Pastor Jeremiah mentioned we are beginning a new sermon series today entitled Family Life Today. And as I mentioned last week, it's with mixed emotions that I finished Hebrews chapter 11. It's just been a real helpful chapter in my life. I pray it has been a blessing to you. And over the last few months, I've been thinking a lot about family and about our culture and about what's happening in terms of our culture and our families. And so I've been praying and thinking a lot about this subject. And so for the next several weeks, I'm going to be opening God's Word and trying to speak into different issues concerning family life. And so every week, there will be a different subject matter that I'll be trying to deal with. And every week we'll be looking at a different passage from God's Word. And my prayer is that through the series, there'll be something for everyone, okay? So if you've raised your family, don't check out on me or on the church or worship. You have no idea what I'm going to be speaking about over the next few weeks. I do, but you don't. So you'll have to come and find out, okay? And I want you to know that I don't come to these subjects thinking I'm an expert. In fact, I would just tell you it's with humility that I come speaking into these issues, knowing that I need God's grace and wisdom and strength in family life as much as anyone in this church, right? And so I come with fear, too, because inevitably, when you speak on subjects like this, as I will this morning, you're confronted with things that you're not living out of God's Word, and those have to be dealt with. And you encourage your children as they're listening to their dad preach to give him grace, right? So we're all in this together, all right? And so I want to speak for a few minutes today on this subject, busy lives and empty homes. Psalm 127. And this is what God's Word says. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. Psalm 127 is the eighth psalm in the collection of psalms known as the Song of Ascents. The Israelites used this collection of psalms for their journeys to Jerusalem for their three annual pilgrimage feasts. These psalms highlight the various facets of the pilgrim's life, and they have much to say to us as believers. But when you read Psalm 127, you begin to ask yourself this question: why would they sing this psalm in particular on their way to gather for worship? Well, you have to understand during those times that families would travel together in caravans when they made their pilgrimages to the holy city. It was a family time, if you will, as they gathered together to worship. And so then, with that backdrop, it would make absolute sense that they would sing a psalm dealing with the family as they traveled as a family to go and worship. Psalm 127 is a wisdom psalm that instructs us in the priorities and practices of a family that is forged by faith. And in this psalm, Solomon instructs us in establishing a godly family with children who are used by God to further his kingdom. The goal of this psalm is to show us how to see both family and work from God's perspective so that the daily grind of life is defeated. This daily life of work and family can be a frustration, and it can be little more than a daily grind that leads us, in the end, living busy lives with empty homes. But with the perspective and wisdom of this psalm, you and I have the opportunity to change the direction of our lives and to change the direction of our families. Could you imagine with me this morning that if your life and my life came to the end and they were picking an epitaph to put on our tombstone to describe our life, and only one word could be used, and the word useless was chosen? Could you imagine what that would say about your life and my life? And yet the psalmist says in Psalm 127 that it is absolutely possible for you and I to live our whole life and to lead and build and raise our families and come to the very end of our life and take our last breath, and the word that would describe everything we've done throughout our life would be the word useless. Unless God did something in us and in our homes. And so would you look with me in Psalm 127 as God speaks to us today about busy lives and empty homes. And the first thing that he teaches us is found in verse number 1, where he talks about the building of a home. He makes two conditional statements in this verse. And the psalmist uses these statements to make a contrast between living a life of dependence upon God and living a life of independence upon God. Now, you'll notice, first of all, in verse number 1, that the text doesn't say that builders shouldn't build and that watchmen shouldn't watch. In fact, Solomon stresses our God-given responsibility, but he unites that God-given responsibility with a complete dependence upon the Lord. The psalmist is not saying in verse number 1, don't work. Rather, he is saying that even the best and the hardest work, as well as the latest security measures, will be entirely frustrated unless God is doing the building and unless God is doing the watching. The great preacher James Montgomery Boyce crystallized the theme of this psalm with a Latin motto that literally translates, without the Lord, frustration. He says it could be attached to the lives of many people who are trying to live their lives without the Almighty God's presence in them. And the psalmist is teaching us, as you and I think about building our homes, any activity in that context without the Lord will only lead to frustration. But on the other hand, any activity attempted with the Lord's help will ultimately lead to satisfaction. And so in this building of the home, he first of all talks about the sustaining of the home. And he says in verse number 1 that unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. The word house refers to the domestic life of the family. And the psalmist uses a metaphor in this verse to teach us that God's involvement in the home is absolutely essential. And he says, unless the Lord builds the house, unless the Lord builds the family life. And the idea here is not that the Lord literally uses a hammer and nails, but rather that God must be the architect of the home. God must be the foundation of the home. God must be the builder of every home if that home is to be successful. And he uses a powerful word. He says, unless the Lord builds the house. And you'll notice in your Bible that the word Lord is in all capital. It's referring to the name Yahweh for God, the name that refers to God as a covenant-keeping God, the God who possesses all authority, the God who possesses all power, the God who possesses all wisdom. It is him and him alone who must sustain and build our houses. For without the Lord, without Yahweh, without the covenant-keeping God, we who build our homes will build them in vain. You'll notice that the psalmist uses the word vain 3 times in this psalm. It means empty or senseless or useless or meaningless or futile. It's in the emphatic tone in the language, which means a double emphasis. And he's doubly emphasizing the sheer folly and failure of trying to build a home, of trying to build a family, of trying to lead a family without God's power, without God's wisdom, and without God's help. Oh, the psalmist in this building of the home is reminding us that our labor is good, but that hard work is no substitute for divine presence in our homes. For a godly home will never exist without the Lord's presence and without the Lord's blessing. He's teaching us that if God is not the cause of the building, no matter how much labor, no matter how much effort is put forth, that labor will, in the end, be in vain. It'll be meaningless. It will be useless. He's teaching us that if God is not guiding our every endeavor in our home, everything we do will have little or no eternal value. Our efforts will never lead anywhere that matters. Alan Ross, in his commentary on Psalm 127, says, "We may say that the Lord is building our house if we build it by faith in the Lord's provisions for it, if we build it in accordance with His will, if we build it in a way that is pleasing and honoring to Him, if we build it in such a way that it is dedicated to His use and to His purpose, and if we build it in such a way that at the end of our family life, God gets all the glory for everything that we've done with our families." And so whether it's Solomon's house, whether it's David's house, whether it's your house, whether it's my house, if the Lord, if Yahweh does not build that house, it's empty. It's meaningless. You see, friends, with this initial statement in Psalm 127, we see that it is possible to live a busy life of building and working and striving, of building our dreams and of building our desires and of pursuing all of our pursuits. And at the end of all of our building, and at the end of all of our striving, we could be left with emptiness, with nothing. It's a warning. It's a warning for every single family in the frantic pace of living that we're dealing with today. We can plan. We can work. We can strive. We can worry. We can strain all we want. But if a relationship with the Lord is not the very center of our homes, and if obedience to His Word does not guide our every decision, no amount of additional effort on our part will ever preserve our homes. So can I ask us an important question this morning? Actually, a couple of them. In light of eternity, how much of what we pour our lives, our energy, our time, and our resources into will ultimately be useless in the end? Will our building efforts leave anything of eternal, lasting value in our children, in our spouses, in our homes, when it's all said and done? Friends, the psalmist is reminding us this morning that the Lord is the provider of the home, that the Lord is the sustainer of the home. And without the Lord in our homes, we will accomplish nothing as we build. But in this building of the home, he doesn't just talk about the sustaining of the home. At the end of verse number one, he talks about the security of the home. And he says that unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It's interesting that the psalmist would speak to this area of family life, isn't it? Because the ancient world had no satellites and no advanced warning systems. And so what they had to do for security and protection was to put watchmen on the walls of the city to protect the city. And this was an important job because the city's security and the security of every family that lived and made up that city depended upon the vigilance of the watchmen. But the psalmist reminds us in this verse that the watchman's alertness was no guarantee for security, because he says that unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman who watches over it does it in vain. If the watchman stays awake without any regard or dependence upon the Lord, his protective oversight would be useless in the end for that city. Now, again, it's a metaphor in language. The idea is not that the Lord takes up a literal sword and shield and stands on the city wall, or that the Lord takes up a literal sword and shield and stands at the front door of our house. But rather, it's that His invisible divine hand of protection guards our homes, and He protects our homes and our families from the evil influences of the devil and his demons against our families. He's teaching us that alert watchmen are no substitute for God. He's teaching us that home security systems, that guard dogs, that even guns are no substitute for God's divine protection over our homes. Did you know that according to the business research firm Markets and Markets, in 2011, Americans spent $20.6 billion on home security, and that they project that this industry is expected to grow to $34.4 billion by next year. And yet the psalmist, all of these years ago, says, you can have the most elaborate security system that money can buy to protect your home and to secure your family, but in the end, if the Lord is not the divine protector of your home and your children, it is all in vain. God is the true protector of the home. God is the true security measure for the home. And friends, without Him, no happiness in the home and no security in the home will ever be achieved. God must build the home. God must sustain the home. God must provide for the home. God must secure and protect the home. He is our defender. He is our deliverer. He is our rock. He is our shield. He is our strength. He is our stronghold. And without Him, all the things that we try to do to protect ourselves will be in vain in the end. Now, I'm going to read to you one of the great reformers, John Calvin, and I'm going to read from his commentary on the Psalms. Before I read it, I want you to know that he wrote this psalm, this commentary on the Psalms, when he was 48 years old, and he wrote it in 1557. And I'm telling you that it is as relevant as this morning's news broadcast. And it's all in the context of security and protection, not only for our homes, but for our cities, for our nation. And listen to what he wrote in his commentary on the Psalms. Politicians and intellectuals discuss at length and in depth how to govern a nation and control crime. But they omit the principal point that however brilliant their policies, they will achieve nothing unless God blesses their endeavors by using them as instruments to do His will. Thus, the Holy Spirit rebukes the folly of assuming good management will bring genuine happiness to a nation when a government neglects to give God His rightful place on His divine throne. And he goes on and he says, Solomon's burden is that it is when God is given His rightful place and the honor which is His due that the divine blessing sheds its luster on every part of life, both public and private, end quote. Friends, do you see the folly? Security and protection around us, while at the same time we're ignoring God's position on His throne. And before you're quick to criticize the government in that area, shouldn't you take stock of your family and make sure God's on the throne of your family's heart? God is the builder of our homes. And unless the Lord builds it, unless the Lord sustains it, unless the Lord protects it, the end of our endeavors and the end of our life will read useless, empty, vain. But there's a second truth that he speaks to in this psalm. In verse number 2, he moves from the building of a home to the balance of a home. And he says, "It is vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep." And in verse number 2, he speaks about the balance that should be in our family lives. And he contrasts two different thoughts. He speaks, first of all, in verse number 2, about work. He says, "It is vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil." Now, I want you to notice in particular in verse number 2, because it'd be real easy to listen to a sermon like this and just kind of check out and say, "Well, this isn't for me. This doesn't apply to me." But you know what God's Word does? It has a way of pinpointing us and zeroing in. And the psalmist actually makes this verse very, very personal with one word. Would you look at it there in verse number 1? "It is in vain that you..." Oh, see, it's no longer theory now, is it? He's talking to you this morning. He's talking to me. He just made this personal. He's saying, anybody that's reading this psalm or listening to this psalm this morning, you, this is a message for you. And the person that the psalmist describes in this verse is the workaholic, working themselves to exhaustion. Notice what he says, "by rising up early and going late to rest." Now, let's be clear. The psalmist is not condemning hard work. Hard work is valued throughout all of God's Word. But he is, in fact, warning against being a person who burns the candle at both ends, neglecting their personal health, their family life, and failing to trust God in their work. The kind of relentless activity described here in this verse is a recipe for disaster, but listen carefully, it is also an identification of idolatry. The psalmist is teaching us in verse number 2 that we don't trust God in our work. And we don't trust God in our work because we believe we must be in control of our work. We believe that we have to be the God of our work. But I want to remind all of us this morning, myself included, that the gospel reminds us that Christ came to set us free. And he came to set us free from the idols of our lives. He came to set us free from worshiping work and worshiping our achievements and our success. He came to set us free from worshiping our paychecks. He came to set us free from every single idol in our lives. And Christ's death on the cross releases us from the bondage of living for anything or anyone other than Him. The reality is that Jesus Christ died and rose again so that you and I would have a calling from God Himself. That first we would have a calling to faith and to salvation, but then secondly, we would have a calling to a vocation and a way of living out our faith in our everyday life and work, so that others could see through our work and through our labor God's glory and God's majesty and God's grace upon and in and through our lives. So that we could do what the psalmist says in other places, magnify the Lord so that everyone could see Him on display through our work. But friends, when we live as if we are the God of our work, we never show how great the true God really is. There's a warning here in this verse. If we make work our idol, will never be able to enjoy it. And it will never bring lasting satisfaction to our lives because we're looking to our jobs. We're looking to our paychecks. We're looking to our possessions to give meaning and security to our lives. And our meaning and security for life can only be found in a relationship with God. You say, Pastor, aren't you stretching what you're saying here? No, I don't believe I am. Look at the text again. He says, it is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest. And then look at what he says, eating the bread of anxious toil. I believe what he's referring to when he says bread is the benefits that come from our work. It could be the food that we earn through our work and we put on the table for our families. It could be the things that sustain our lives, our clothes, our cars, our homes, our possessions. But he's talking about this bread in the context of overworking. See, it's right there in the context of getting up early and going to bed late and not resting, overworking, being a workaholic. And he uses it, look again at your Bible, in the context of toil. And the word toil that he uses takes us all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, where God put a curse on work. It's not easy work that he's talking about. If it were, he wouldn't have used the word toil. It's hard work he's talking about. Someone translated it painful toil. And someone else translated it feverish activity. Can you relate to that? Does that describe your life? Is your life a life of feverish activity, of painful toil, of burning the candle at both ends? Of trusting in yourself for all of this? And notice what he says. He says this toil, this feverish activity, it's anxious. Why would he say that? Because you're nervous about your work. You're worried about your work. You're fearful of your work. You're worn out because of your work. And you're nervous and you're worried and you're fearful and you're worn out because of the first part of this verse. You're getting up early and you're going to bed late and you're not using rhythms that God has strategically placed into your life for your good and for His glory. And you're full of anxiety and fear and worry because your life is out of balance. The psalmist is teaching us that when we allow our work life to become out of balance, our work becomes frustrating. It becomes worrisome. It's no longer enjoyable. A sociology professor at the University of Toronto conducted a survey of 1,800 Americans. And he found that over half of the 1,800 that he studied brought work home every day, and that by bringing their work home every day, it negatively impacted all of the relationships in their home, and it caused great damage to their family life. And he went on to say that if you add to the simple principle of bringing work home, if you add to that the technological advances where we're available 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and we're constantly connected, it is having major damage to family life. You see, when we are the God of our work and it becomes an idol, we think that work can't happen without us, that we are the savior of our company, that we are the savior of our industry. So many people are depending upon me because I am God. Now listen, friends, you'd never say that about yourself. But in your actions, isn't that what you're saying? In reality? Doesn't it make you feel good when your phone goes off and you just feel you've got to answer it right now? Maybe you can't remember the last time you sat down at the dinner table with your family and there was no phone present. Maybe you try to have family night and everybody's on screens. It's destroying our homes. And friends, I'm telling you, at the end of the day, what's going to matter is whether you were faithful to your wife and she loved you to the end and you loved her to the end. Whether you were faithful to your kids, whether you raised them and pointed them to God. Because I'm telling you, if you lost your job tomorrow, they'd find somebody to replace you. Who's going to replace you with your wife? Who's going to replace you in your home with your kids? It's not worth it. It's not worth it. You're trading God's good gifts in your life. For what? Well, there's three realities concerning our work as believers. Our work is a calling from God. It's never a calling to be God. You're not the God of your work. Number two, our work isn't a job. It's a divine commission that God has given us so that we would display His glory in the workplace. And number three, did you know this? That our work is actually an expression of our love and our devotion to God. That's why Paul told the Colossians that whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that it is from the Lord that you will receive your reward, because you are serving the Lord Christ. And if you could just view that in your life, that when you go to work tomorrow, you're not serving man. You're serving the Lord Jesus Christ through your work. It'll make all the difference in the balance of your home. All the difference. So can I ask us this morning, is the bread from our overworking really going to be worth it in the end? But see, that's not the whole picture of verse 2. He moves from work and he talks about rest. And he says, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Could you just hear that phrase again? Just still your mind for a minute. Don't worry about anything else. And just listen to that phrase again. For he gives to his beloved sleep. Doesn't that sound good? Now listen, he doesn't mean during the sermon. Stay awake. He's not talking about sleeping now. But what he's teaching us is that the workaholic sees sleep as a necessary evil, but the psalmist sees sleep as a gift from God to his beloved. He says, to his beloved. You know what that phrase is referring to when you study it? It's actually referring to Solomon. When you go to 2 Samuel chapter 12, it's the word that God gave for Solomon. But here's what I want you to understand this morning, because I don't want to just keep it in the context of Solomon. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and you've repented of your sins and you've experienced His grace and His forgiveness, do you know what's a reality in your life this morning? You're His beloved too. So He doesn't just give Solomon sleep. He gives you sleep. He gives me sleep. And as His beloved, we need to see sleep as a gift from God, not as an intrusion into our schedules or a waste of time. Sleep is the time that God gives us to replenish our bodies. A medical director for the Center of Sleep and Wake Disorders. And by the way, if you Google work and sleep, you find all kinds of interesting things and disorders and more than I ever dreamed was possible. But she is a director for the Center of Sleep and Wake Disorders. And she said, I see more people trying to cram more into a 24-hour day more aggressively than they did 25 years ago. Does that sound familiar to you? You may feel like I'm beating you up this morning. So I'll use myself as an illustration for what she just said and the reality that it is. I'm a planner. I plan out my weeks. I plan out my days. I make to-do lists. I live by a schedule. I think it's godliness. Hoping you would catch that in the vein I said it. And no joke, there would be some days that I would have 25 or more items on my to-do list. That's nuts. Who's going to accomplish 25 things on their to-do list and do them well? But don't we do that? You say, I'm not a planner. I don't do that. You can repent at the end of the service for not planning. You may not do that with pen and paper, but where's your mind? You can't sleep at night because your mind's running through all the things that you didn't do today that you wanted to do. And see, if you'd write them down, you wouldn't have to do that. It would help you. And the reason we do these things is because we're burning the candle at both ends. And friends, our marriages are suffering because of it. Our families are suffering because of it. We're wearing our children out because we have bought into the lie that they got to be involved in everything and do everything to have a happy childhood so they wouldn't be scarred as adults. And it's not popular to say that, but I'm telling you that that is what is happening in our family living. And we're worn out all the time. If we do get a rare date with our wife, we can't stay awake for it because we're worn out. We flip a coin to see who's the least tired and who will tuck the kids into bed. And we hurry up and pray with them instead of having meaningful prayer because we're so tired we don't have the energy to pray with them like we should. It's because we have moved away from the rhythms of living that God has given us. And the psalmist is saying, you're going to destroy your families if you don't keep them in balance between work and rest. So, I want to give you three Christian realities about sleep. And I'm telling you, the last one, you may have wished I hadn't said anything else that I've said. I may have made you mad this morning. It's not my intent. I'm aiming for the heart. But the last of the three that I'm going to give you, my estimation, it was worth you being in church today for. Number one, when we recognize sleep as God's good gift, sleep becomes an act of faith. When we lie down at night and close our eyes, we are saying, I am not God. I am not in control, and that is okay. Everything will be all right because my Heavenly Father is in charge and He is working so I can rest. It's an act of faith when I go to sleep. Number two, God never sleeps so that you and I can. Psalm 121, verses 3 and 4. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. And number three, as God gives us sleep, He is working out His blessings upon us. Now, I'm going to read a passage of Scripture to you. And you're going to think that this is a weird passage of Scripture in the context of family. And in the context of family it is, but if you're not careful, you're going to miss the theological principle behind it, which was worth your driving to church in the rain for today. Mark chapter 4, verses 26 to 29. It's the parable of the sower and the soils. And He said, Jesus, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. Now listen to verse 27. He sleeps and he rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows, and he knows not how. Picture. Jesus is talking about the sower, and he's taking seed and he's throwing it on the ground. And he gets up and he gets his seed and he goes out and he sows it. He's done sowing it. He goes home. He lays down. He goes to bed. He gets back up the next morning. He takes his seed. He goes out and he sows it. He's speaking of being faithful and what God's calling him to do. And he's sowing the seed. And he comes back home and he lays down and he goes to bed. And he gets up the next day and on it goes. But did you hear what Jesus said about it? That as he woke up and as he went to bed and as he woke up and as he went to bed, that seed that was sown on the ground in faithfulness, it began to grow. And so it was as if one morning the sower got up and he went outside to sow and things are growing. And he looks at himself and he scratches his head and he says, I don't know how. And the principle is, you are faithful in your work. You're faithful in leading your wife and in leading your children. You get up and you do a good day's work and you're faithful in what you do. And you're faithful in your relationships at home. You can go home and you can go to bed and you can sleep. And while you're sleeping, God's going to take your faithfulness that you've done at work and with your wife and with your kids. And He's going to bless it. And you're going to wake up and you're going to begin to see fruit and growth from your efforts. So, sleep. Take a nap. Don't feel guilty about it. God is the one who brings the harvest. God is the one who brings the growth. Friends, pour the Bible into your kids. Pray for them. Point them to Jesus. Understand, you can't save them. That's God's business. So entrust them to Him for salvation and sleep. Charles Swindoll said, the race to keep pace with technology, the pressure to be involved in every extracurricular activity imaginable, and the drive to possess more and more stuff, all splinter off valuable hours for investing in what matters most at the home. And the psalmist is telling us there must be a balance in our home between work and rest. There's an ancient Greek motto that said, you will break the bow if you keep it always bent. There's a reason, and I'm not trying to get into the theology of the Sabbath this morning. So don't come to me after church to debate it. That's not my purpose. Here's my purpose. There's a reason why God gave us the rhythm in the book of Genesis of working 6 days and resting on the seventh. And when we fail to live the rhythms that God has established from creation, we suffer for it and our families suffer for it. So there needs to be a balance in our home between work and rest. In verses 3 to 5, he speaks of the blessing of a home. In verse number 3, he talks about the reward of the home. He says, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. Now listen, the psalmist uses his language strategically. Did you see how he began verse 3? Behold! It's what we see in the Gospels in the miracle accounts of Jesus, the writers love to say, behold, to get you awake, to make sure you're paying attention. And that's what the psalmist is doing. He was just talking about sleep and he was afraid you were ready to fall asleep. And so he says, behold, now's not the time to sleep. Listen, children are a heritage of the Lord. Children are a reward from the fruit of the womb. He means that we understand that children are a highly valued prize, they are not a burden. He means that children should never be viewed as mistakes or accidents or interruptions or even tax deductions. He means that children have always been and children always will be God's blessing and gifts from His hand. Children are an expression of the love and mercy and goodness and grace of God. The psalmist says that they're a heritage. They're a gift. They're an inheritance. It literally translates that they're a property. They're a possession. They're God's possession. They're God's inheritance to us, entrusted to our care, in which we will in turn give them back to Him, because ultimately they belong to Him. They're a reward. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Now, this doesn't mean that children are a reward to us for our goodness. God doesn't give us children because he looks at us and sees what wonderful parents we'll be. It doesn't mean that fertility is a matter of merit. This also means that God isn't punishing us if we can't have children. Infertility is not a matter of demerit. The psalmist is teaching us that the making up of our homes depends upon the sovereignty and graciousness of God. And he gives as he chooses, and infertility and fertility are in his sovereign hands. And so I want to say a word this morning to those who have no children, and maybe you can't have children. And I know the tenderness of what that subject can be. I want to encourage you today that you may not have physical, biological children, but you can adopt children. You can mentor children in your church family. You can pour your lives into children's Sunday school classes. I know families who've never been able to have kids, who have adopted kids, not legally, but they've taken them under their wing and made them their own and loved on them and invested in their lives, and those kids will never be the same because of it. And so don't think that you're less because you don't have children. I would encourage you to look for ways that you can bless children that don't belong to you. And as wonderful a heritage and reward as children are, could we be honest for a minute, parents? Sometimes it's a grind. Isn't it? No, Pastor, it's not a grind. I'm just full of energy all the time. I never get in a bad mood. I never lose my patience with my children. Me raise my voice to my children. No, I'd never do that, Pastor. It's not a grind. There's room for you to repent today, too. And the reason why the psalmist teaches us this, friends, because if you're not careful, that's how you begin to view your children in your home, as a grind, instead of a picture of God's goodness, grace, and mercy displayed upon your life and in your home. They're a heritage. They're a gift from God. By the way, this is just in parentheses, which means they should be valued before they're ever in the womb. Amen, Pastor. That's right. In verse number 4, he speaks to the responsibility of the home. He says, like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. The psalmist is speaking of children being trained in godliness. He pictures parents in this verse as warriors, ready to go into battle, armed with arrows. And he pictures the children of parents as the arrows in their hands, ready to go into battle. Now, notice the text doesn't say that children are arrows. That means you can't go home and launch them. They're not arrows. They are like arrows. It means that we have a responsibility as parents to shape our children. They can't be shaped on their own. An arrow has to be whittled and shaped and sized right for it to be used right. And the psalmist is saying that's what parents must do in the home with their children. They must shape and whittle and form their children in the image of God. You can't expect them to be shaped on their own. And listen, parents, if you don't shape them, there's lots of influences outside your home that are willing to shape them. That's your job. It's my job. Means that these arrows, these children, they must not just be shaped, they must be directed. A well-shaped arrow must be carefully aimed at the target. And children cannot direct themselves. They are all over the map. So don't ask them when they're little what they want to do and what they think. They don't know. Help them think. Help them know. Direct them. When they get older and things happen in the teenage years, direct them. Shape them. Direct them. Aim them for the target. And then, I'm dreading this part. They have to be released. Isn't that what you do with an arrow? Don't you put it in the bow and release it? Parents, there's coming a day when the shaping will be over and the direction will be done and you'll release. What target are they going to hit? It's a challenge, isn't it? These children of ours, they are invincible weapons to be shot into the world for the kingdom of God. Now, I'll show you why in verse number 5. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. It's a refuge for the home. The gate is where they conducted legal transactions and disputes. And the psalmist says that the parents of godly children, godly heirs that have been released into the world, those parents, they won't be ashamed in the gates when the legal transactions and the disputes take place. And the context of the language in verse number 5 is that the children, once they're raised and released, they'll come back and they'll be a refuge to their parents. They'll support their parents. They'll defend their parents. They'll protect their parents. They'll care for their parents. And these parents, they won't be ashamed in the streets because of the testimony of their children's lives and the way they were launched into the world. It makes sense, doesn't it? Because children are God's gifts, right? And they're given to us and they're to be released back to God for His good, for His glory, for His purpose. And see, God understands how this parenting thing should work out because He sent His Son to be a refuge for you and for me. So that when we turn away from our sin and from our folly and from our disobedience to God, and we turn to God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we find our forgiveness and we find our refuge and we find our strength in Jesus Christ and in Him alone, there'll be no shame. When the devil comes to us once we know Christ and he says, I can't believe you did that. God sure can't love you. And you say, oh, but I am His beloved because I'm in Christ and Christ is mine. There's no shame at the gate. Because your refuge, you see, it's not in yourself. It's not in your merit. It's not in the things that you did in your home. Your refuge is in Jesus Christ and what He did for you and what He did in your home. And so I want to say to you this morning that if you don't have Christ, don't expect your spouse or your children to give full meaning to your life. They'll never fully satisfy you and they'll never give you complete joy. And I want to say this morning, I'm going to read it because I want to say it just the way I put it in my notes. Your home will be empty unless you fill it with Christ. Fill your home with His Word. Fill it with prayer. Fill it with singing. Fill it with joy and laughter. Fill it with worship. When Woodrow Wilson was president of Princeton University, he spoke these words to a parents' group. I get many letters from parents about your children. You want to know why we people up here in Princeton cannot make more of them and do more for them. Let me tell you the reason we cannot. It may shock you just a little, but I am not trying to be rude. The reason is that they are your sons, reared in your home, blood of your blood, bone of your bone. They have absorbed the ideals of your homes. You have formed and fashioned them. They are your sons. In these malleable, moldable years of their lives, you have forever left your imprint upon them. A day is coming when the Lord Jesus Christ will return and our work will be over and our families will be swallowed up into the family of God in heaven. And what will matter on that day is that we find everything in Christ. Our life at work and our life at home should lead us to seek Jesus. Empty labor and a full quiver should drive us to God. Don't trade a busy life for an empty home. Let's stand for prayer. Father, we thank you for this time of worship today. And we thank you so much for your word. And we thank you for how it speaks right into our lives and where we find ourselves living on a daily basis. And Father, we thank you for the conviction that you bring to us through your word and through your spirit. And we pray today that however you have spoken to us through your word, that by your grace you would enable us and help us to practically apply and live what you've taught us today. We confess to you, Lord, that we're not strong enough to do it on our own and that we need your help. And we humbly ask today that you would make Jesus Christ the center of our lives and the center of our home. For your glory. Oh God, help us. Help us to be people of faith in our work and in our homes. In an attitude of prayer, we're going to sing to the Lord in response to what He